John and Frank were out fishing one day in a rented boat, except they couldn't find any fish at the first and second spots they fished at, and it was getting late. So they thought they would try one more spot to fish at, and sure enough, they got lots of fish. They're so happy that John told Frank to jump over the boat and mark the spot. That way they could remember where they were fished next time. So Frank dived overboard and put a big X in the bottom of the boat. Afterwards, Frank climbed back in the boat and told John what he had done. John said, "That is the dumbest thing I ever heard anybody say. Something I've ever heard of. Marking the bottom of a rented boat with an X. What if we get the same boat next time?" Amen. Gotta make sure you get the same boat. I have a story for you too. There's a boy who was sitting on a park bench, one hand raised, rested on an open Bible. He was loudly explaining to God his praise to God. "Hallelujah, hallelujah, God is great." He yelled without worrying whether anybody heard him or not. Shortly after, along came a man who had recently completed some studies at a local university. Feeling himself very enlightened in the ways of truth and very eager to show this enlightenment, he asked the boy about the source of his joy. "Hey," asked the boy in a return bright laugh, "don't you have any idea what God is able to do? I just read that God opened up the waves of the Red Sea and led the whole nation of Israel right through the middle." The enlightened man laughed lightly, sat down next to the boy, and began to try to open his eyes to the realities of the miracles of the Bible. That can all be very easily explained. Modern scholarship has shown that the Red Sea in the area was only 10 inches deep at that time. It was no problem for the Israelites to wade across. The boy was stumped. His eyes wandered from the man back to the Bible laying open his lap. The man, content that he was enlightened the poor boy and the naive young person to the finer points of scientific insight, turned to go. Scarcely had he taken two steps when the boy began to rejoice and praise louder than before. The man turned to ask the reason for his resumed jubilation. "Wow," exclaimed the boy happily. "God is greater than I thought. Not only did he lead the whole nation of Israel through the Red Sea, he topped off by drowning the whole Egyptian army in 10 inches of water." Yeah. God is good. And all the time. In the first 12 chapters of Nehemiah, we find the people of God doing a marvelous job. We see them prepared, participating, and having passionate praise that was penetrating their culture. And so let me try to just give you a little background of what was happening. The first 12 chapters of that book record the events that took place over a time period of about 1 year. A little less than that. The events recorded in those chapters begin with Nehemiah praying and preparing to return to Jerusalem to lead the people in rebuilding the walls that had been tumbled down. Then after a journey that probably took about several months, Nehemiah arrives at Jerusalem, and after surveying the conditions, leads the people in that process. In spite of the constant opposition by two men, Tobiah and Sanballat, along with some of their other little cohorts that decided to help out, the construction of the walls were actually rebuilt in 52 days. Pretty incredible. Several days later, the people assembled and listened to Ezra read the scriptures, and the people respond by obeying what they hear. That's always good. Amen. They also gather to confess their sins and make a covenant with God to obey His word. That's good too. In that covenant found in chapter 10, the people make four promises to God. Number one, they promise to submit to God's word. They promise, number two, to take care of God's house, the temple. Number three, they promised to observe the Sabbath as God commanded them and not buy from neighboring cities in the area on the Sabbath as well. Then lastly, not to marry the daughters of foreigners, nor let their sons marry foreign women. That was the four promises they made in Nehemiah chapter 10. After 12 years or so as a leader of the people, Nehemiah, having built the wall and rebuilt the faith of the people, goes back to Persia. We don't know how long he's gone. Probably a few years. While he was away, the people begin to slide back into their old habits. It's like that little song or that little phrase that says, when the cat's away, the mice will play. So they begin to slide back into old habits and their old ways of life, and they forgot about the commitments they made to God in chapter 10. So chapter 13 records what Nehemiah discovered when he returns. There's four things he discovered. I'm going to sort of take those through each one in vision and talk about one, the last one, a little this morning. The other one's going to just sort of touch a point on or two. So number one, it says, so what happened when he discovered and came back is that, number one, the priests had become corrupt. Number two, he discovered that the giving wasn't happening any longer. Number three, found out that the Sabbath was not being observed. And lastly, the people had intermarried with foreigners. So let's read what happened on this account from chapter 13 of Nehemiah. The first part I want to touch base on is found in verses 4 through 9. It says this. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. So think about this for a moment. Eliab the priest, who had been in charge of the temple of God at that time, had made a room that was used to store the goods, the offerings, the contributions, to go to help the priests, to keep the room and the house established. He gave that room to Tobiah, who was one that fought against Nehemiah when they rebuilt the wall. And so hear this, church. If you allow the enemy to make a bed in your presence, he will continue to steal from you. But it gets worse. If that was not bad enough, look what else happened in verses 10 through 11. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. So because the priests that were in charge were no longer receiving the what the law required, what the law showed them they should receive, the financial support they should receive, they'd go back to work in the field, no longer had time to work on the house of the Lord. They're busy tending their things that they need to take care of, that they've got neglecting the house, started to get neglected in the house of the Lord because they were no longer there at the temple where they should have been. But there's more. Verse 15. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. They began to get more concerned about business than they did about worship. And still there's more. Verses 23 and 24. I'm just starting to lay the foundation. I'm going to start in a moment here and bring out a few points I want to bring out today. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. And that's where I want to focus on for a few minutes this morning. Let's look at it again, verse 24. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I am convinced, and I believe with all my heart, that part of the problem in the body of Christ is that we have forgotten the language of the kingdom. We have allowed the enemy to infiltrate our temples, and since we've allowed Delilah abed in our presence, she has cut off the hair of our power. Look at it again. I need you to get this. Verse 24, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. It seems to me that many of the Christians, for many, Christianity, if you will, has become our second language. And the language of the culture has become our first. Listen, I'm not talking about the King James, you know, type language, listen to me, or turn off those that you talk to type of language. I'm talking about being in the world but not part of the world. What does that even mean, Pastor? I don't get it. I'm glad you asked. If my words sound too much like that one that don't have a relationship with the Father, if all I do is gossip, talk bad about, have nothing to offer someone that doesn't know God, then I'm really not shining a light to the world. My life ought to show people's potential. The 21st century church is not influencing the culture like it should, because we are marrying the spirit of this age and not holding on to what God says. The body of Christ oftentimes, I don't think, understands the language of prayer and praise that is used for pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. They don't quite understand, because we're in this culture of find your book on the shelves of Barnes & Noble in the self-help section. Listen, I'm all for reading other things and reading other ideas and seeing other and reading other philosophies, and I'm all for knowing. But when our knowing has neglected the Word of God, then knowing is not the good thing. And hear this, church, the words that you speak, they will determine your victory or your defeat in this spiritual battle. And church, I hear you say, you will never walk in victory while you're talking defeat. It just can't be done. Judah means praise. They forgot their language of praise. They spoke the language of the people they married. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18 says this, "Rejoice always." Always? Always. Rejoice when I can't pay my bills? Yep. Rejoice when I got everything? Yep. Rejoice when my car's running? Yep. Rejoice when it's not? Yep. Rejoice how often? Always. Pray? Continually. Yeah, always. Give thanks in the good times and the bad. Oh, it says all circumstances, doesn't it? Give thanks in all circumstances. And then, this is the key, people ask all the time, what is God's will for my life? For this is God's will for you in Christ. You know what God's will is for you? Yeah, rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's God's will. I love that. But see, the people had become different because they married others that were into idol worship. And they forgot who they were. And church, if the enemy can get you and lure you into believing you're not good enough, smart enough, spiritual enough, he will convince you that you're not effective enough to make a difference to a culture, and you will lose your witness. Paul and Silas understood the language of kingdom. They find themselves locked in a prison cell, a dark dungeon, because they had stood upon the Word of God and proclaimed the Word of God. And Scripture tells us that at midnight, when probably most of us would have been asleep, they began to sing and worship and praise. And the prisoners, Bible says in Acts, heard them. So to me, that's telling me they just weren't sitting down on their little, locked up by the Roman guards. Because here's the thing, the guards could maybe lock them up in stocks and things, but they could not lock up their praise. And so they're not going down there just singing, "He set me free, yes, he set me free." Because the prisoners probably couldn't hear them with that. But they began to sing so that the prisoners heard them. They began to sing loud enough so that the prisoners woke up. And they began to get their praise on, if you will. And God began to do some great things. And there are so many of us that can praise God in the church atmosphere, but outside in the culture around us, we change our tunes. We can worship in the sunshine, but not in the dungeon. See, praise isn't something that we do because of our circumstances. We praise because of who He is. Our circumstances can never dictate our praise. Oh, but it happens all the time. We go through a bad day, we have a hard time, we come to church, maybe we get here, and maybe not. But if we do, it's like we have a hard time. But you know what the Bible calls this? It's called the sacrifice of praise. When I don't feel like it, it's a sacrifice. When I just wake up in the morning and I'm like, oh, do I have to? It's a sacrifice. But God inhabits the praises of His people. And so when we take the sacrifice of praise, just worship Him in the dungeon experience, not just in the sunshine, He is there. Listen, church, the enemy wants to steal your praise because then he can steal your victory. Your victory may be just one praise away. Your breakthrough may be just one more praise away. But if the enemy can keep you from worshiping, keep you from praising, keep you from giving thanks always, he will steal your victory because he will steal your joy. And the Bible says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. It was through worship, when it didn't look too good for Paul and Silas, that they were set free. It was through worship that the walls of Jericho were struck down. It was through worship that Jehoshaphat was victorious. It was through worship that the blind man received his sight, even though the crowd kept on yelling for him to be quiet. Listen, if the words we use in our homes doesn't model anything better than what the world uses, then why would we expect our families to understand the language of the kingdom? If the words we use at work or our place of employment don't model them for them something more uplifting than what they are already used to, then why would they hunger for the things of God? We need to be a thermostat, not a thermometer. What's the difference? A thermostat sets the temperature. A thermometer just reads the temperature. We need to set the temperature of the Spirit so that the atmosphere shifts. So that when they walk into our presence, they are aware that something is different. Could you imagine? This happened in Scripture. The apostles walking down the road, and just his shadow was healing people. Surely he was a thermostat, setting the presence of the Lord around him. They knew that when they walked into his presence, there was something different. So what happened here in our text is that they had gotten so tangled up in these other cultures that the children couldn't even speak Hebrew. So if you'll come. And so, because they couldn't speak their native language, the stories didn't mean much. The Word of God didn't affect them much. And half could no longer speak the native language. They had forgotten how to praise. So, question this morning. Has the walls of your heart been torn down by the enemy? It's time to rebuild. If they have. Oh, church, listen, there will be opposition. There'll be Tobias and Sambaz in your midst. There'll be the naysayers, it can't be done. But they rebuilt the walls in 52 days. With opposition. Because the people came together prepared to work together to make it all happen. And trust me, the body of Christ learns to work together and live together and fellowship together and worship together. They become unstoppable. 12 men. Actually, like 11, because they had to replace one. Turn their world upside down with the Word of God. See, the great thing is that no matter how much it's been torn down, you're able to rebuild. And when you do know this, you need to keep the enemy out of the temple. Keep the praises of God in your heart. Because it is amazing. It's amazing, 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 amazing. Let me say it one more time. It's amazing what God can do. Make things happen that just seem so far out of our reach. Simply because we took the time to praise. They gave Tobiah a room in the temple of God. Listen, church, I know God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so today, Father, I just come to you and I ask if there are some walls that we've not been able to rebuild because we've been afraid of the opposition, been afraid of what people might say, be afraid of the naysayers, be afraid of those that have said you can't do that, come over here and try to distract us from building back our relationship with you. I just pray right now every distraction is taken from us. If there are places in our heart that we've just not surrendered to you, I just pray right now, God, that your Spirit would speak to us. If there are things in our life, God, that we've not always been the best book that people read to draw closer to you, I just pray right now you stir us up. Help us as Nehemiah began to point out the things. Let's bring us back to the place of our first love. Let us learn the language of the kingdom. Let us see the best and not the worst. Let us speak life and not death. Let us take your word and live a life that will show others just how good you really are. Let's stand in your promises, trust in you, God, and never, 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 never forget how good you are. Let us praise you all the more, knowing you're better. You even drown the Egyptian army in 10 inches of water. Let's never forget how good you are. And let us stand and stay faithful to what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, the church said,